God's word this morning begins in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. When Yahweh your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when Yahweh your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them or show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of Yahweh will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their Asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people for Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Yahweh did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, Yahweh brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that Yahweh your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that Yahweh your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to your forefathers, and he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock, in the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. And Yahweh will remove from you all sickness, and he will not put on you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt, which you have known. But he will lay them on, but he will lay them all on who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples whom Yahweh your God will deliver to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. In the New Testament, we'll read Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 33, verses 1 through 12. Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Two notes. First, you'll notice in your bulletin, the scripture reading is from Sunday to Sunday. That's because we're going to transition to Monday to Sunday. So if you get up on Sunday morning and you want to read scripture, you know what you're supposed to read. Second thing is, Thursday at 7 o'clock, we will have a church-wide meeting. We hope everyone can come, and we will be discussing the topic of apostasy, which questions arose during the teaching in Hebrews, and so we're going to attempt to address those questions. Let's bow together in prayer. And now, Father, we come into your presence to hear the word. We thank you that you have graciously given to your church the founding apostles and prophets, and you've given evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, until we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. And Father, we recognize easily that your church around the world is not yet unified. We do not all know the Son of God the same way. We are not yet mature. But in your wise plan, you have decided that the church would mature in this fashion. And so as we look into your word, we implore you to give us the Spirit to help us understand your word, and that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and move in the direction that you desire us to move. So we ask that you would bless our time together because of Christ, the living word, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Suppose you took a scripture and you applied it to your marriage. Instead of reading, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, suppose you substituted the Lord your God to your wife or your husband. Love your wife with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, what would that mean? Well, obviously it means four things. And heart has to do, in some sense, with the whole person and our givenness, our emotional side. And soul has to do with living life, sukos. That is, in a marriage, two people should be going the same direction, living life together. When we love the Lord that way, we're going His direction. We're following Christ. We're taking up a cross. We're given to Him. And strength is that side, gentlemen, you need to think more about, and that is loving your wife with your money, whereby you set and make it your purpose to beautify your wife. We give the Lord our strength, He hardly needs it, to glorify His name. Then finally, there's loving your wife or your husband with your mind, intellectually. That means you have to get to know your wife and do the things that fits who she is. We love with the mind, not just feeling. Our culture, of course, is focused on feelings. Charles Spurgeon is known as the Prince of the Preachers in his century. In the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones is known as the Preacher of Preachers. Martin Lloyd-Jones started out to be a medical doctor, and he was a medical doctor, and then he decided to go into ministry. He became famous. He preached through the book of Romans in 10 years on Friday nights with 6,000 people in attendance. You can read his sermons. They're in our library. They're in about 15 or 16 volumes, about 30 sermons per volume. I recommend it. It is superb. He preached through Ephesians in 8 volumes on an average of 25 messages per volume, also in our library. That makes 200 messages. That, my friends, is 4 years. I don't think you'll tolerate me that long. I don't intend to do that, but one could. On the first 6 verses of Ephesians, and our goal is to get through verse 6 today, he spent 12 messages. That's 2 messages per verse, if you counted it out that way. It's not quite how he followed it. But if you're looking for reading on Ephesians, and you want to know it, and you want to read something that you can read, not interspersed with Greek and Hebrew and all kinds of footnotes, just read, I recommend Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, I like Martin Lloyd-Jones because Martin Lloyd-Jones is a thinker. He's a man who wants logic. He wants to show how everything fits, why it's there. He's, to our generation, probably beyond many Christians today, because that's not what we want. We want relevance. How it makes my tomorrow better, what I'm supposed to do today. Of course, all those things are good, and Martin Lloyd-Jones does address such things. But he is a man of thought. And he urges us in Ephesians to give thought. We don't like thinking. It's hard. If you pick up some books, they're not very easy to read. But of course, some ideas are complicated. So it takes effort. And being that all the complicated things in life God created, that makes God more complicated than the complicated things. And so to know God, one has to give effort. One has to think. I'd have to say that since 1999, really maybe 2004, they've been the best years of my life. The best years because the scriptures broadened out for me with new horizons, new ideas. And of course, that's what should happen. If we take all the churches around the world and we stick them strictly to their doctrinal statement, there will never be unity because the doctrinal statements are different. And if you differ on a point, then you can't be a member. So you see, there's some logic to breaking loose of a doctrinal statement. Now, we don't want to say one should have no doctrinal statement. It's just that we have to recognize what is fundamental, and then what is important, and then what is less important. The church is going to come into unity. That's what Ephesians says. In my estimation, it's going to come into unity in time, because God operates in time. It's not like we're just going to think, okay, the world's wasting away, it's coming down, and boom, we're all going to be raptured, and then we'll be unified. That's not the way the scriptures present it. No, the scriptures present, we've been given gifted men until we come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That means as a church and as individuals, we have to strive towards that. That means we have to think. Now, I've come, now what I'm about to say has nothing to do with McKinney Bible Church, so don't think of it that way. I've come up against, in some of my thinking, against opposition. And in my thinking, my teaching, there have been ad hominem arguments. Ad hominem, that's Latin, means to a man. And an ad hominem argument is where you do not address the argument. You address some attribute or some characteristic of the man to discredit his arguments, his thinking. So, for example, dispensationalism was discredited by many amillennialists because Scofield was divorced. So instead of addressing the arguments of Scofield, they put down dispensationalism because, of course, a minister should not be divorced, and he was a divorced minister. Now, in people talking with me, when they disagree, they don't want to study and think. They do not want to do that, but they use ad hominem arguments. Craig, you're intellectual. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. Now, what does that mean? Can one love ignorantly? Could you love your wife ignorantly? Of course not. But we take verses out of context and then we apply them where it gives us a grip because we don't want to think. That's the problem. Love puffs up. Knowledge puffs up has to do with knowing that food offered to idols is nothing. And so those who knew that in Corinth went out eating it in front of people, not thinking of how they're hurting people. So in that context, love edifies, but knowledge puffs up. But one could not possibly have too much knowledge about Christ. One cannot attain to it, can they? We have to study. Paul tells Timothy, study to show yourself approved, a workman not needing to be ashamed, handling the word of God accurately. Well, of course, Timothy had a special position as an envoy of an apostle, and you and I don't have that, so we're not going to end up studying like Timothy did, that's for sure. And all of us don't have the same capacities for study, that's for sure. And around the world, people don't have all the advantages that we may have. If you live in a little village in Indonesia and you live in a hut and you don't have a light bulb and you don't have any books and you don't even know how to read, you can't get to the same place. It's impossible. But when God offers you, nay, by his sovereign plan, puts you in a country with resources, and you say, no, I don't need that. Pity the day when we stand before the Lord with that attitude. Now, everybody's not the same, doesn't have the same resources. But let's deal with the text by arguments, by which I don't mean arguing. I mean by logic, by thinking, by putting words together and propositions and looking at themes all the way through the Bible so that we come to an understanding. Ad hominem arguments. They're of the devil. Unfortunately, I've made many of them in my life. I'm not immune to arguing in such a fashion. But it only shows when you argue ad hominem fashion that you're a pygmy in your brain, because you don't want to really put down the effort to really test what's being said. Another ad hominem argument that's been used against me is you're unstable. That's a characteristic. Well, of course, that argument was made because I'm not dispensational anymore. Therefore, I'm unstable and therefore untrustworthy. That's an ad hominem argument. When I say, will you reason together with me? The answer is, oh no, we already know all that. We don't need to do that. Friends, let's not deal with Ephesians that way. Now, why do I say all this? To defend myself? No. There's no defense for Craig. I say it because as we go through Ephesians, I'm going to be saying things you haven't heard before. You might say, well, where did he get them? Somebody might say, well, he's reading over here with an ad hominem argument. Craig, you shouldn't be reading over there, because whatever you read, you're going to move that way. Is that the truth? That's not true. I read all kinds of stuff that I don't agree with in the end, but I may glean one little point out of it. No, we have to look at the scriptures and we have to say, okay, what does it say? And we have to think of it starting all the way from Genesis, all the way to Revelation, and we can't do anything less. Now, you may feel, I'm not equipped for the task. And some of us are not equipped for the task. We need equipping. We have to grow. We have to think. We have to give effort. It's true, the early church did not have our advantages. They did have the apostles who came to teach in their churches and to establish them, but they didn't have hosts of books, so they couldn't do what we do. So the church is being built, growing, 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 until it finally comes to its conclusion, as we sing in The Church is One Foundation. And we're somewhere in that stack, growing on top of the foundation. And in our day, we have all these resources to help us understand. We have to understand Ephesians. And if you hear something new, you must engage with it intellectually and scripturally. Does it fit what the Bible says? Not, well, does so-and-so agree with it? It doesn't matter. As one man said to me in an ad hominem argument, Craig, if it was good enough for S. Lewis Johnson, why is it not good enough for you? Well, the implication is S. Lewis Johnson is a whole lot smarter and a whole lot more holy. That probably is true. And right now he's perfect because he's in heaven. But you see, when I stand before the Lord, he's not going to ask me what S. Lewis Johnson taught, or what R.C. Sproul teaches, or what Timothy Keller teaches. He's not going to ask me any of that. He's going to ask me, Craig, what did you see there? And why didn't you see this? We're all going to be judged for our words, what we said, not on the basis of someone else. And so I'm just making a plea, because we're at this outset of Ephesians, and he's just like, kaboom, this morning. It's exploding on me, what's here, and how it begins to fit together, and it never happened before. I could teach Ephesians in a systematic theology sense. I can look at the broad outline like any of us can do and say, well, the first three chapters are theological, and the last three are practical. I could do all of that. But you see, it all fits together. It all fits together. All of it. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. It is so tremendous. So let's just read verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. He didn't choose to be. You remember, God showed up in the person of Christ on the road to Damascus, and he said, I've chosen you, Paul. to go to the Jews and the Gentiles and to open dark eyes to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. To the saints who are at Ephesus, believing in Christ Jesus. Saints and faithful are the same thing. So faithful gives the wrong connotation to us. Saints are not always faithful. But what saints are there people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. So to the saints who are believing in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just two things I want to remind us of. Saints. Saints is from that word grouping, holy, sanctified, all those good things. But when you get right down to it, if we trace from the Old Testament, it's somebody who can go into the Holy of Holies where God is. That's what a saint is. Right into the sanctuary. Couldn't be done in the Old Testament. But as we've seen in Hebrews, it can be done in the New Testament. Now, we're not going in physically when we come together Sundays, but we are going in spiritually. You couldn't do that in the Old Testament. Only in our times, after Christ has died and risen and ascended on high and has sat down, could we do that. Only after Christ's blood has sanctified us and justified us can we do that. That's why we're saints now. Saints. Not in the Catholic sense. Every Christian is a saint. So grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's our section, verses 3 through 6 for today. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing of the Spirit in heavenly places. Even as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And the period doesn't come, in my estimation, till after, in love. So here we are, saints who can come into the holy place. And we're in Christ. And last week we said in Christ is like being in the Old Testament in the Holy Land. In the Holy Land came the blessings. In Christ comes the blessings. So notice in verse 3 we have the triune God. Blessed be the God. Blessed be the God who's blessed us with every blessing of the Spirit in Christ. All three are there. And then as we start marking out the blessings, as we start praising God, because at the end of verse 6 we're going to praise God. At the end of verse 12 we're going to praise God. At the end of verse 14 we're going to praise God. We're going to make our way through the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So blessing is to the triune God. And this is not just some kind of squeezed out blessing. We have to understand this so that our heart says, wow, look what God has done. We have to understand it. If we don't understand it, we can't possibly say, wow. That's like a blind guy saying to his wife, you are really beautiful. She says, what do you know? Right? We have to know. We have to see. We have to understand. So, here's the blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing of the Spirit. They're not spiritual as opposed to material. That's not the sense here. If you want to read a good book about the Spirit, you need Gordon Fee's book on the Spirit. And he goes through all the New Testament, everywhere this word is used. And he demonstrates most often it refers to the Holy Spirit himself. The blessings that are applied to us by the Spirit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So all of God's blessings come from God's sovereign plan way back in eternity before the foundation of the world, when the Son, the Father, and Spirit got together and made a plan. And God has the plan, and the Son implements the plan, and the Spirit applies what the plan does to the lives of those who are chosen. That's verse 3. Except we have in heavenly places. Now, when I was in seminary, we were taught, well, this is positional. Well, I never quite understood what that meant. And I still don't quite understand what it means, because it's a reality. It is not simply positional. It's true. Physically, we are not in heaven. That's a true statement. But let's just look just because inquiring minds want to know, down at verse 19. He's wanting their eyes to be open so they can understand what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. This is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Get the picture? It's really powerful. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we know where the heavens are because we know where Christ is. He raised him up from the dead and he brought him up into heaven. And there Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And it's not just positional. That's where he is. It's not real. It's real. And according to Paul, all these blessings take place. According to Paul, all these blessings take place in the heavenly. Now, turn, if you would, to chapter 2. And I just want you to notice something. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, if you mark out chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, is the blessing. Let's praise God. Then in verses 15 to the end of the chapter is a prayer. And we just read part of that prayer, that we would know what this great power is. And he explains this power to us. This power is the power that took Jesus out of the dead, brought him up into heaven, sat him down at the right hand of God where he's over everything. That's the power. Now, the prayer hasn't ended because you come to chapter 2, verse 1. Notice chapter 2, verse 1 starts with "and." And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Christ was dead. You're dead. And what did he do? He took Christ and he raised him up and he sat him up there. And he took you and he raised you up. And what does it say in verse 6? Look at what it says in verse 6. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, so there we have a picture. Christ is up in heaven. We're not there. We come there on Sundays when we gather as a people of God. But it's like this. Let's suppose I was president. That would be a scary thought, wouldn't it? Because the country would all of a sudden be legislated Bible reading and big fines for not doing it. But suppose I was president, and like Harry Truman's wife, who wouldn't go to Washington, D.C. with him, my wife said, "Nah, I'm staying in McKinney, Texas." So there I am in the Oval Office, and the white phone rings, and that means it's Grace. So I pick up the white phone, and Grace says, "Craig, I want to clue you in on a few things." And she clues me in, and I walk out to the presidential pulpit, and I say, "Okay, this is what we're going to do." And nobody knows. It came from my wife. Now, we don't counsel God, but we are in the counsel of God. And we do talk to God, and we pray to him, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And we're in Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father. In other words, we're his wife on one level. And when we pick up the white phone and call him, he answers, and he listens to us. And he's made him head over all things for the church. That's the picture in chapter 1. So, we're in the heavens. And what happens in the heavens? Well, in the heavens, that's where the universe is ruled. Now, just flip over to chapter 3. It's a flip in my book, maybe not in yours. And just notice, just to give us another picture of the heavens, notice in verse 8, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So here comes Paul. He says, look, I got a mystery. You could see it in the Old Testament. Most of you didn't. And now I'm unfolding the mystery. We're not going to talk about what the mystery is until next week. I'm unfolding the mystery. And I'm making it known to you Gentiles because what God's plan is that through the church, these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places are going to understand God's wisdom. They're going to get a glimpse of God's wisdom. Now, these rulers and authorities, will, when we get to chapter 3, we'll explain it and we'll show how it can be, happen to be people like Donald Trump, President Obama. And they're going to come to understand God's wisdom. How? Through the church. So there's this theme running through Ephesians. And this is what we're praising God about, it turns out. That what God has done is he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing of the Holy Spirit who applies it to us in Christ in the heavenly places, because we got a job to do, and Ephesians is about that job. So when he starts chapter 4, he says, what I want you to do is walk worthy of your calling. He's not thinking there just narrowly in the sense of being called to be a Christian, but we've been called to a vocation. And what is that vocation? That vocation is to rule in heavenly places, because Christ is seated there. I set my king on my holy hill. I said, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And then in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. So there Jesus is. Wherever heaven is, he's seated at the right hand of God. And we're in Jesus, seated, and he's taking a hold of his inheritance, and he's crushing his enemies. And that's what we're called to do. So we've been blessed with all that we need by the Spirit in Christ in the heavens. Because it's from the heavens that we rule. So we pray. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we think of Moses standing on the top of that mountain, and he's looking into the heavens, and he sees a pattern to make the tabernacle in all the service. And he comes down, and he implements that pattern. We're in the heavens, and we're bringing the heavens to earth. Now, mind you, Jesus is coming a second time. And he is bringing the heavenly Zion to earth. But our business now is taking the pattern we see in the heavens because we're in Christ and bringing this heavenly thing to realization on the earth. Of course, it takes time, it takes strength, it takes the power that he tells us about at the end of chapter 1. This is the power we have. That power that raised Christ. Now, we don't just wield it any old way we want to, but there you have it. So notice then, verse 3 again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, with the blessings of the Spirit in heavenly places, in the heavens, in Christ. Now, let me drop back. There's a word for heaven, Uranos, Uranos. Then there's this word heavenly, Epi. Ranos. It's got a prefix on it. Epi means upon, on the basis of. So we don't know exactly how to translate it. But if I had my way to translate it, if I just looked at how it's used in Ephesians, because that's mostly where it's used. It's used in Hebrews. We saw it in Hebrews a whole lot. But in Ephesians here, it's used 1, 2, 3, 4 times. If I had my, it means upon the heavens. Christ is seated on the heavens, in the highest heavens. And we, chapter 2, verse 6, are seated right there with him because we're in him. He's there physically. We're not there physically, but we're his bride. We're there. We have his ear. We should make use of it. Okay, then notice verse 3. Verse 4. Just as. Now, this could mean because, but here's the sense. He's blessed us even as this has happened. It's based on what he's done. Just as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, some of your Bibles are going to have in love at the end of the sentence. Some are going to have in love at the beginning of the next sentence. There's nothing in the Greek to tell you how to deal with this. No punctuation. You have to figure it out. So there's nothing grammatically. One has to think exegetically, logically to figure it out. And people come up on both sides. We're not unified yet. I happen to think it goes with verse 4. Because notice what he says. We're chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. Turn to chapter 5 of Ephesians and just notice what he says. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify, make her a saint, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless, period. There's our two terms again, holy and blameless. So right at the outset, here comes these two words that he's going to pick up on and expand in the application section. And so at the beginning, we're nowhere in a marital section. Even as, just like a guy goes out and he takes a gander around and he says, oh, look, that gal doesn't have any wrinkles or spots or any such thing. I think I'll marry her. She does have something to say about it, doesn't she? But when it comes to us, friends, we don't have anything to say about it. He chose us. And we were against his will. But then he worked on us and made us willing. He chose us before the foundation of the world. And the purpose of choosing us is to be holy and blameless. Now, notice the word holy. That word holy is exactly the same Greek term as back up in verse 1, saints. He chose us to be saints. And blameless saints. Well, now, you can see from the scripture reading of Deuteronomy, this all comes right out of Deuteronomy. The only difference is, God didn't choose them, nor did he choose us, because of righteousness. We'll run out of time, so I won't read it, but Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, tell us. Now, I'm taking you into this land. And after I give it to you, you may say, well, the Lord's given us this land because we're so righteous and upright. No, I'm giving it to you because they're so wicked. I'm not giving it to you because they're righteous and upright. No, in fact, you are stubborn of heart. But chapter 7 says, look, I chose you. I chose you to be holy. That's why you're going in, because of what I've chosen. We call that the doctrine of election. It's the very same word. And it permeates the New Testament. And if you have the doctrine of election incorrect, you still can go to heaven. Can you believe that? It is not a fundamental doctrine. It's important. But we got a sector of the church out here that says, oh, before the foundation of the world, that means God looked down the corridors of time and said, wow, look at that Craig. He's going to believe in me. I choose him. And we got another group, and we're on this group. I hope you're in this group, where God is sovereign. He doesn't make up his mind based on what we're going to do. He's made a plan. And so before Craig was created, or in conjunction with the idea of creating Craig, he said, oh, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to choose Craig. I'm going to choose him to be in my church. And even though as he grows up, he is going to be spiritually blind, against me, opposed to me, unwilling to thank me, even though he's that way, even though he's so unrighteous, so wicked, so awful, what I'm going to do is I'm going to choose him. And I'm going to choose him to be a saint and blameless in love. Now, of course, the word saint, the word holy, permeates the Old Testament. We saw it in Deuteronomy. So does the word blameless. Blameless is found in the New Testament, here in Ephesians. It's found in Philippians, we're to be blameless and innocent, above reproach, children of light. It's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He's chosen us to be blameless. It's found in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, speaking of the sacrifice of Christ, that he's a blameless sacrifice. It's used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, where we're told we've been bought with things not like silver and gold that perish, but with the imperishable things, the blood of him who is blameless and spotless. And of course, that word goes all the way back to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. You had to have a sacrifice that was unblemished. Well, it was merely external, of course, but it was drawing a picture. You can't bring a lamb that's lame or blind or has a disease. That's an offense to God, because the lamb is your substitute. And you need a perfect substitute, so it's got to be unblemished. And Christ was just that unblemished lamb whereby we're declared unblemished, even though we're blemished. So he chose us before him, and before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in love. Now, love is marital terminology. That's why I think it goes here, because we can see from chapter 1 moving all the way down to chapter 5, this has something to do with marriage. And married people are supposed to love each other. So he takes us from our hardness of heart and all of our filthiness, and he changes us. And there's a picture. This all comes from the Old Testament. This is not something new in the Old. This isn't the mystery. These words come from the Old Testament. So if you were to go back and you look at, we won't take time to read it, you go back to Zechariah chapter 3, and there's an event going on. Joshua, the high priest, is standing in the council of God, and Satan's standing at his right hand. And Satan's there to accuse him, to blame him. He's got blemishes. And as a matter of fact, he does. All of his clothes are filthy. And so Yahweh says, "Yahweh rebuke you, Satan. Is this not a brand pulled from the fire?" And then he orders people to take off those filthy garments and to put clean garments. And Zechariah says, and put a clean turban on his head. Put that plate that says "Holy to the Lord" on his head too. He's blemished, and now he gets the clothes of unblemishedness. He's spotless. And then he's told, "Okay, now, Joshua, if you follow my ways, you'll stand in the council among these here." Where was he? He's among all the angels. He's in heaven. See, it's a perfect context for those who are being blessed with blessings of the Spirit in heaven. We're in the council of God. He's drawn us in. We're like prophets of the Old Testament. We all prophesy according to Acts chapter 2. And so we come right into the council of God. We do that gathering together and praying to God. But we've been cleaned up. We have clean clothes on. We're unblemished. No spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So he's chosen us with the purpose to make us saints. That is, people to come right into his holy room. And we can come in because by justification, we're blameless. Wow. Now, does that make you love him? Well, let's not. I don't want to pick on women, but this is the way the imagery goes in the Bible. So you go down to downtown Dallas, you're down on Skid Row down there, and you find yourself the ugliest of the uglies.
She's addicted to drugs. She's a mess. And you say, hey, I'm a banker. I'm going to marry you, and I'm going to clean you up. And you're going to be my wife, and you're going to be known as Mrs. Banker. And all that's mine is yours. You think she'd be drawn to him? I think so. That's the picture here. This language comes right out of Ezekiel chapter 16. God goes out looking, and there's Israel, still in its birth blood. So he washes her, cleans her up, picked up in Ephesians chapter 5. And what's he do? When it comes for the time of love, and she's naked, he clothes her with beautiful garments. So God chooses people. Not because he knows people will believe. He chooses some because he's going to cause them to believe. And Jesus makes it very clear in John chapter 6, in case anyone has difficulty with it. The Jews aren't believing you. He says, you're not believing in me because you don't belong to me. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. You haven't been given to me. That's why you don't believe. But all the Father gives to me, they will come to me. And I will certainly not cast them out, but I will raise them up at the last day. In case you have trouble with election, think of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul talks about his coming to Christ. God, who said, light come out, let light come out of darkness, is the one who's shown in our hearts to bring us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Well, now at creation, there was nothing spontaneously blowing up to make things happen. God said, let there be light. No will was going on. That's the way we are when we're lost. But for those God has chosen, boom, he turns the light on. And when that light comes on, it's so glorious, you will believe. Now you can see how this is just a huge setup to the application section in chapter 4, to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing of the Spirit in heavenly places, even as he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, according to the delight of his will. This is what he wanted to do. He has delight in doing this. That's why it's his will. And then to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. There's a whole lot here. And so we'll finish out some ideas, and then we'll pick up next week and move on to the next section. We'll just do a little more here. But I just want you to notice. So verses 3 all the way down to verse 6, we have all this stuff happening, and we're told the purpose of it. Unto the praise of the glory of his grace, which he lavished upon us in the beloved. Now, we have to think about two things. The word freely bestowed is the verbal form of grace. He graced it. So he chose us, and the choosing was to make us saints and blameless in love. And he predetermined our destiny, and our destiny is to be sons. Sons. Jesus is ontologically the Son of God. In essence, he's always been the Son of God. We are adopted sons of God. We don't have time to play this out, but you can read it for yourself in chapter 8 of Romans, beginning in verse 12 and working all the way through verse 23. And then in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, these words adoption are used. And the purpose of adoption of a son in those contexts and in our context is what? Inheritance. You adopt a son so that he will become your heir. Abraham tried it. Oh, take Eliezer here, my servant. No. No, your heir is going to come from your own loins. Here, God, I work this out in the flesh. Take Ishmael as my heir. No. No, your heir is going to come from your loins, from you and Sarah. Well, God's heir is Christ. And in him, we all are adopted sons. Notice, isn't this just too amusing? You think of the gender identity crisis, as some people like to call it, where people who are male think they should be female, and people who are female think they should be male. And of course, it's absurd as can be. It's just a way of saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. I'll take over here. But it does have its irony, because here in chapter 1 of Ephesians, you see, we're all the bride of Christ. Guys, you have to think like a bride. That's female, usually. Only in the Bible, right? And gals, your sons, adopted sons. You got to think like a guy. Well, that's the Bible. So on one level, we're the bride of Christ. On the other level, we're sons. Because in the Old Testament, of course, the daughter didn't inherit. We don't have those customs in our times, but that's the way it was in the Bible for theological purposes. But now God has adopted us as sons so that we might inherit. So let's just look at one passage. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And look at verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery, the spirit of slavery to, I can't read it. Leading to fear, but you, I know what the problem is, I'm reading the ESV. It's not right. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom you cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer together with him in order that we may be glorified together with him. And then you read on, it's about sons coming to freedom and inheriting. So this is what chapter 1 of Ephesians is about. The Father, he blesses us with spiritual blessings, the blessings of the Spirit, in the heavens. And for this purpose, he chose us that we might be holy and blameless. And he's adopted us as sons with the point, obviously, which you get down to in verse 14, that we should be heirs. So Christ is seated and we're seated with him. What does that mean? That means, friends, we own the world. We own in Christ the world. And what we need to do and what Ephesians is going to work out for us is how to rule this world. That's what we're supposed to be up to. Now look back at chapter 1 of Ephesians in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. This was the delight of God. He loved doing this. It's not miserly. It's God's delight. But notice, because I'm going to change the translation in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, are we glorifying his grace? The answer is no. That's how most commentators deal with it. But notice what he says. Which he freely graced on us. He graced grace on us in the beloved? No. Let's read it this way. To the praise of his gracious glory, which he graciously gave to us in the beloved. Now, What is God's intention? All the way back to the garden, he puts man there as an image. And what does man do? Man rules. Man has the glory of God, and he gives it up. And the psalmist says, how majestic is your name in all the earth? What is man that you care about him? Well, what are you doing thinking about man? You made him a little lower, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. Now, Jesus, by the application of the Spirit, is bringing us back to God's glory, which he has graciously bestowed on who? On his adopted sons. You get the glory of the Father. Now, this is not new in the New Testament. Of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we're moving from one degree of glory to another degree of glory as the church grows and moves along until that final day when we're all glorious within and without because everything's been realized. So what are we supposed to be praising God for? Well, the end result is, according to verse 6, we're praising God because he has graciously given to us his glory in order to give us his glory. He had to choose us before the foundation of the world. He had to make us saints and make us blameless in the person of Christ. To give us this glory, he had to adopt us as sons so that we would be heirs with Christ, in Christ, of this glory. That's something. So, do we praise God for justification? Yes. Do we praise God for sanctification? Yes. But what is the end? The end, my friend, is glorification. And it's not like it's out there pie in the sky by and by. It's here now. It's not fully realized. But we are seated with Christ in the heavens, and we are to rule, and we need that in our heads. We are here to rule. Does that mean we're going to march up to Washington, D.C. and demand a meeting with Trump? No, it doesn't mean that. But this is what Ephesians is going to work out for us. Because Donald Trump is going to hear from us, according to chapter 3, verse 10, as God makes known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. How is Donald Trump in the heavenlies? We'll talk about that. He's going to make known his wisdom. Well, of course, that means we've got to be living wisely. And that's what the prayer at the end of chapter 1 is about. That we would be granted the Spirit that gives wisdom. And I can't help but say this because it's time to close. If you're going to rule, you got to have wisdom. Solomon recognized it. What do you want from me, God said? I want wisdom. How am I going to know good and evil? How am I going to go in and out? I need wisdom. Okay, I'm going to give you wisdom. And Proverbs is written to the son of a king. Solomon writes it for Rehoboam so they have wisdom to rule. If we're going to rule, friends, we don't need just the New Testament. We need Proverbs inside and out to know wisdom how to rule. That's for us. It's not like, oh, let's shove the Old Testament over here away. No, it's for us how to rule. I don't know it well enough, do you? That's my intention. I want to know Proverbs. I want my mind to move through the Proverbs and say, oh, this is what I need right now. Because we're praising God that he's graciously given us glory, which he freely bestowed upon us in his beloved, the one whom he loves. Now, we don't have time, our time's gone, to talk about how we are the beloved. You just take out your concordance, look up the word beloved in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, chase it down and discover. We're beloved. And remember what Jesus says. Father, I want them to be where I am, that they might see my glory. And I want the world to know that thou hast loved the way you've loved me. That's the way you love them. Well, we're glorified in the beloved. And we too are beloved to the Father. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for, and I pray that they would be real to us. We would think of ourselves as kings in Christ. And of course, New Testament kings reign with service, with humility, That's what chapter 4 is going to tell us. But make this real to us, that we're really doing something in the world. We're not just here waiting for Christ's return. We are doing that. But you have a plan and a purpose for us in the Son to reign and rule with Him, so that what we do speaks to Donald Trump in the White House. God, we pray that you would make it happen in Christ. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.